When was the last time you worked on a resume? Virgil, when was the last time you worked on a resume? A resume, by the way, I don't think I even gave you a resume for this particular position. When the elders were my references, it's kind of, resumes become not so important. But a resume is, at least to me, when I've had to do it, is a frustrating exercise in selling yourself. Because the goal is to convince the employers that you are the best person for this job, based on your many skills, your talents, your education, your experiences, that you are, in fact, the complete package. And this has always been the hardest part for me whenever I've had to do this, is that you also have to make yourself sound interesting. It's difficult for me to make myself sound interesting. And I don't particularly like to talk about my skills, talents, education, experiences, although the latter is by far the easiest thing to talk about, the experiences that we have had. Why do I not like doing this exercise? Well, because to me, it seems self-absorbed and snooty. I hope you're sitting down, because I'm about to tell you how great I am. What do you put on there? Like, what would I say? I am a fairly effective communicator whose clothes always match. Like, is that what I would say about myself? But my favorite resume moment that I have personally experienced was when, and I've told you this before, but we had an intern apply for a position here with us. And on his resume, to be an intern, he put that he won the Most Humble Award at summer camp. Which, of course, you know what happened. The next day, the summer camp called and revoked his Most Humble Award because he bragged about being the most humble, which obviously it caused some problems. Regardless of my feelings about it, though, the resume is important. It helps the employer know if you are the right person for the job. And even if you sometimes have to creatively describe yourself or your experiences, hopefully not in a misleading way. I read an article this week about a guy who sent his resume in and was called in for an interview. And when he sat down for the interview, he said to them, "I just want you to know that all of my experiences and background were made up. But I knew that if you interviewed me, you loved me." Shockingly, he didn't get the job. I know, it's hard to believe. In a way, what John is doing here in his gospel is creating a resume for Jesus as the Son of God. It is going to show all of the ways that you can trust in who Jesus said he was, who the disciples said he was, and that all the things that you have heard about him are in fact true. But maybe you see the irony of this, which is, how is it possible that the Son of God has to apply to us for the position that he already has? It's a little strange, isn't it? But to a degree, that's definitely what is going on here in this gospel. And we can call it all sorts of different ways or different things, but this is what it is. It is a proof text. It shares the experience, the education, the background, all the things, so that we might decide if Jesus is in fact our Savior, our Redeemer, and the Son of God. So what have we seen so far? Well, from the very beginning, John made the point that Jesus is eternal. He has been from the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. He is a creative force. Nothing was made without him. He is the Word made flesh, the true light, full of grace and truth. But even though all this was true about him, the world did not recognize him. We've seen the first witness. John the Baptist appeared as the first witness to who Jesus is, and he declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God here to take away the sins of the world. And to back up that testimony, he declared that the Holy Spirit told him that the one on whom the Spirit descended and dwelled there, that is the one that you need to pay attention to. And John says, I saw it happen. The Spirit descended like a dove. It landed on him. He is the one. And then you have the followers. There were many who were called to drop everything and follow Jesus. And incredibly, they answered the call and went with him. And they did so because they were invited to come and see who Jesus really was. So Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John all declared that Jesus is the Messiah, the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. He is the rabbi, teacher, the Son of God, the King of Israel. These are his selling points so far. And the question that should be popping up in following this kind of testimony and these kinds of words about Jesus is, what is this God, man, lamb guy going to do? I mean, what does it look like for the Son of God to be living as a person on earth? What would you expect him to do? He is God, after all, and the way that John has set this story up, is there anything outside the realm of possibility? No. He could do, as the Son of God, as God himself, anything that he sees fit to do. So how will he show everyone that he is who he claims to be? Now, this is an important storyline throughout the Gospel of John. And we first see it in the calling of Nathanael. Now, there was a question that was asked that I will answer to the whole room. Who is Nathanael? Because he doesn't appear on the other lists of disciples within the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Most likely, Nathanael is Bartholomew. And there are different ways you can sort of get to that conclusion. But where was I? There we go. Jesus flashed some of his miraculous power with Nathanael, showing us that there will be many who will not believe in Jesus until he gives them a little something extra. They're going to need a push to accept everything that is being said about Jesus. Therefore, the miracles that we see throughout the Gospel of John, most of them are signs. Two of them are specifically called signs, including the one we're going to look at today. But they are signs, and what does a sign do? It gives you information and points the way, right? So that's what these miracles are intended to be. They are meant to be signs. So, are you ready? What will come first? Something dramatic? Something life-changing, something that will send everyone to their knees in awe of the Son of God. Not really. Let's look at how Jesus introduced his power to a small group of ultimately unimportant people at a wedding. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 2. And in these first five verses, we're going to set the stage, but we are going to spend most of our time on these five verses. So here we go, from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, Cana is a village of no special consequence. Even the place where this is doesn't really matter. And it doesn't appear in any of the Hebrew scriptures. just as a lot of the smaller settlements don't. But what's important about this, and just to give you sort of a heads up on where John goes with this, this is a map of the area. There at the top in the red circle is Cana. So it's in the north. Now, basically, this is where Jesus spends a lot of his time in all of the Gospels. He is up in Galilee, and he's preaching in that area, and that's where, in general, people love him. It's down here in Judea, which you, if you can see, Jerusalem is right here, and this is the area of Judea. That's the place where people do not like him. John is kind of setting the stage that a lot of what Jesus is doing in a lot of places where people will hear and see and accept him is going to happen up in this northern region. Now, let's get to the conversation, because the conversation between Jesus and his mother cracks me up. It is delightful. I just love everything about it. Jed, if you'd bring the scripture up again, please. Thank you, bud. Now, I don't know what kind of tone you imagine in reading this story. So let me just tell you how I interpret this story. I imagine that Mary has the mom voice. Jesus, there's no more wine. It's a loaded statement. It is a voice that implies something should be done about this. And I imagine that Jesus' response came with an eye roll and a big sigh. Mom. His response seems to be, because it is, a little bit abrupt and rude. You don't talk to your mama like this. Jesus, what's the matter with you? Well, this interaction brings up some important dynamics that are at play in the Jesus story, which we need to consider. And here's a question that maybe you've never thought about before. How could the relationships that Jesus had with other people interfere with what he really wants to do? Now, that seems to be maybe an overly dramatic question for this kind of passage, but stick with me in this. Because this question is introduced through Jesus' mother. Now, Mary is never named in John. She is always called the mother of Jesus, or woman, twice, here, and in chapter 19, verse 26. So again, John is constructing this story to tell us something, and she's a part of this story to illustrate how even the closest people to Jesus, i.e. his mother, who within this example is the one that knows him the best. The disciples have not been around him that long. About how the closest people to Jesus could get confused as to what it is that he should or shouldn't do. She knows, number one, what he is capable of. Number two, she knows that he can fix the problem of the wine. Now, what does she expect him to do? We don't know. She's not giving him any suggestions. All she says is, Jesus, there's no more wine. But it's clear that she expects him to do something. Now, why does she expect him to do something? Because she knows he can. She expects him to do something because she knows he can. And Mary wants him to use the power of God to do something that might be a blessing to a small group of people, but does nothing for the kingdom of God. Ultimately. So Jesus' response to this request is forceful. Why do you involve me in this? My hour has not yet come. So let's take a look at what he's saying here. Now, can we all agree that Jesus, as the Son of God, does not really have a good reason to intervene? Right? I mean, this is not incumbent on the work of God being spread to the world. This is a small wedding in a nothing town amongst people we don't know anything about and never will know anything about. The problem is they didn't get enough wine. And that's a party foul for sure, but does the Son of God need to get involved with this beverage problem? No. And if we're honest, no matter how we might try to spin it, this is not really a worthy request of Jesus. And Jesus agrees with that assessment. What am I, a magician? Jesus needs to correct this line of thinking in her. Then, in a stroke of psychological distancing from his mom, who thinks she can just tell him what to do, including party tricks, he tells her that this is not my hour. Which means what? I mean, I could do this, but it's not time for me to do these kinds of things. Which implies two things. More than that, but we'll just talk about two. Number one, Jesus is slow playing his entry into the world, isn't he? There's no neon signs. There's no fireworks. He is taking this slowly. Why? Why? Who is in charge of what he does? God is. And therefore, it's not up to even Jesus' mother to tell him what to do. He does what God wants him to do. And only God's demands on Jesus are to be heeded. So Jesus will not do this because Mary asked him to do, even if she is his mom. And Mary, like any good parent, ignores his snarky remark and told the servants, do whatever he tells you to do, which means she's ignored what he said and assumes he's going to do this. And she tells them, he's going to do this, so follow whatever he does. And it would have been really funny, this in my head, if Jesus had next said, stand on one foot. So let's now look at the mechanics of the miracle. Now, those were just a few verses of this story, but those are actually amongst the most important verses because the actual mechanics of the miracle hardly tells us anything. So let's look at it from verses 6 through 10. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This story, as is true with many others, is a story that is unique to John. None of the other Gospels have this story. They don't have the meeting with Nicodemus. They don't have the woman at the well. They don't have the washing of the disciples' feet. John is the one who has all of these stories. And on further examination, it's not really hard maybe to understand that if they knew the story, why they wouldn't include it. But here's the funny part about this story. It's that the actual miracle doesn't matter very much. And its presentation within the story is understated and matter of fact. Get this. We don't even know when the water was changed to wine. When did that happen? Well, we're not told. Was it when the jars were full? Was it when they dipped it out? Was it when they were walking to the master of the banquet? All we know is that at some point, that water was turned to wine by the time it got to the dude's lips. That's all we know. What did Jesus do, though, in response to his mother's request? This is interesting, right? He performed a miracle. The most understated miracle, perhaps, of all time. And the elements, even the elements we have, are simple. What does it involve? 6 stone water jars and water. And what happens? It was dipped out and taken, and when the guy drinks it, surprise, it's wine. But it's not just any wine, my friends. This is Son of God wine. This is good wine, better than the wine they served at the start, while everyone was sober. Because the practice was, you serve the good wine first, let people get drunk on that, and then you serve the bad stuff when they don't care so much how the wine tastes. But the wine is so good that the bridegroom is called over and complimented both on his taste and his generosity. So what is the miracle? Jesus transformed one thing into another. That's the miracle. And as here's something you might not have considered. Is the master of the feast important? He's important to the feast, but is he important in any other way? Is the bridegroom important? No, not really. Is the wedding important? Not particularly. This is the setting of Jesus' first public miracle. We don't even get a reaction from the servants. Did you notice that? We don't even know what they thought about it. Which leads us to our last part here. What is the point of this story? What does it mean? And why is it there? And who does this ultimately benefit? And it's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? Except, Jesus performed the miracle. And he only does what God tells him to do. Which means this was done for a reason. So what was the reason? Fortunately, John tells us in verses 11 and 12, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days, and as far as we know, he did not transform anything else into anything else while he was there. Now, maybe it means that we need to adjust our lenses as we're looking at this story. Because it's clear that this miracle was not a miracle for the masses. Who then was it for? It was for the disciples and for Jesus' mother, because they're the only ones we know anything about. They are the only ones who understand what has happened, that Jesus has the ability to turn water into wine. And so therefore, we have this really odd instance where this small group of people within a gathering see and experience something that changes their perspective on the world, and no one else knows about it. No one else. They are the only ones who can appreciate what has actually happened. Now, we must remember that we are still being introduced to Jesus. Yes, we have all of these words about him in chapter 1, these descriptions of who he is, this kind of neat travel, mind-reading trick. But what do we know about who he's going to be? Do we know yet, as first-time readers, which of course we're not, but has John told us yet how this is going to play out? No, he doesn't do it. He hasn't told us. And so this miracle, this account, kind of goes against what you might expect the all-powerful God to do. He allows his mom to boss him into doing a party trick at a wedding that doesn't matter. It's not the auspicious start that I would be looking for from this Son of God. But what Jesus is truly capable of is being slowly rolled out by John. The first miracle accounts go like this. The first one is water to wine. The second is the healing of an official son. The third is the healing by the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, and walking on water. What do you notice about that progression? It steadily gets to be more, doesn't it? The impossibility of Jesus' power steadily grows to those who are reading this account. But this small, low-key, inconsequential miracle helped further the belief of his disciples because it meant something to them. And what must they have thought after they experienced this? Look at who we're following. Look at what he can do. And if he can do this, then what's next? And through this encounter, these people that have dropped everything to follow him, their belief is strengthened. You know who needed this miracle? They did. They did. To take the next step. To have more faith. To see that this thing they are giving their lives to could be more than they ever imagined it would be. So let's go. Let's see what's going to happen. What do we pull this from this story? Now, there's lots of directions we can go. If you want to join us in overtime this week, we can talk about some of those directions, such as how this passage proves that you shouldn't drink. Yeah, it's been used in that way before. We can discuss those kinds of things if you want to. There are several directions, but I would like for us to reflect on something that is not so obvious in this story, and that is the outrageous patience and love of our God. That kind of doesn't make a lot of sense in and of itself. John wrote his gospel to convince people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Redeemer of the world. And that in and of itself speaks of the love of God, doesn't it? But it speaks of the love of God in these broad, huge terms that are hard for us to wrap our minds around. So then this story, which seems so inconsequential, actually should mean a lot to us. Because within these stories that John tells, we see the difficulty that many people have in believing in Jesus. Jesus himself must prove to those he created that he is who he says he is. And they often won't believe him unless he gives them a sign or a wonder. And even then, what Jesus does may not be enough. It may not be enough. For all of the times that we complain, even us today, about what God has or hasn't done, what he should or should not have done, we cannot for one moment overlook the influence and power that we have in the process of God redeeming the world. Do you know who the whole thing depends on to be successful? It's us. Because God has already redeemed the world. And every moment of every day, even those of us who are dedicated to Jesus, don't we have to make decisions and choices as to whether we will follow him or not? Will I follow him into this next moment? Into things that I may not even want to do? Engaging people I don't want to engage? Making myself uncomfortable? Will I choose him at that time? And it's shocking to us for some reason when we read about these people witnessing the things that God has done and rejecting him at the same time. But what did John say at the very beginning of chapter 1? He showed himself and they did not recognize him. It is easy to highlight those who stand in violent opposition to Jesus, but what about the others? What about those close to him that wanted him to do or be specific things? What about the mom that was so proud of who he was and wanted him to do something impressive in front of this group of people? What about his disciples who will openly argue with him throughout the 3 years that they spend on this earth with him about how he did things wrong and he should have done it this way instead? How about us who constantly require Jesus to prove himself to us, to prove that he loves us, to prove that he cares about us? And guess who gets to decide what those proofs are? We do. Mary wanted him to show his power. Jesus knew that it was not his time, and he knew this wasn't the way, but he did it anyway. Why? Because he wanted those who were already following him to have one more proof, one more handhold to grip, that they might have confidence in him. And in essence, we see Jesus do something sort of pointless and silly on behalf of those who follow him. That's pretty good news, actually, isn't it? That's pretty good news for us. Because as much as we talk about God's incredible love for us, which is displayed in this story, his patience for us is as mind-blowing as anything. That God allows us to decide for himself whether he is legitimate or not. That God waits for us to decide and to choose him. That God takes us back when we reject him. That God walks with us through our short, inconsequential lives and speaks into every moment and everything we do. Jesus is not just the God who will sacrifice his life and be raised from the dead. He is also the God who did small things. Miraculous things, but small things, so that those who follow him can hang on and can take the next step. Maybe that causes you to reflect right now on all of the dramatic things we might have asked from God in our lives, and how some of those things might have come to pass, or maybe about how most of them haven't. And maybe it causes us to think about how much emphasis we put on those big things. I need this job. I want this house. I want this person to not be sick anymore. And God, if you don't reveal yourself in these ways, then you're going to lose me. It's human nature right? But the story that we have is not the God who gives us everything we think we want or the things that we think we need. Instead, we have a God who performs small miracles in our lives every single day. So which would you prefer? You can have both to a degree, right? But I want the God who is present with me and who will give me the small push, who will take my hand and gently take me to the next step, who will point out to me the things that I've missed, and who will say, "This moment is for you, that you will continue to follow me." Praise God for his outrageous love and patience, told in this story that means pretty much nothing.